Okay, continuing on with this study in Baptist Church perpetuity, Baptist Church history, today we're finally going to get into actually looking at the lineage of the true church. We're going to start in the first century, and eventually we're going to work the whole way up to the 21st century, but we won't get past about the 9th century today, I would say. So let's first of all look at the first century churches, and we have a lot of information about them because they're written in the Bible. And these churches we know for absolute certain were Baptist churches and that they were true churches. There's no question about it. Now, the first Baptist out there, anybody know who the first Baptist was?
John
the Baptist. Why do we know that John the Baptist was a Baptist? It's because he's called the Baptist. That's why we know that John the Baptist was a Baptist. Now, look at Matthew 3 and verse 1. Matthew 3, 1 says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea." People say, oh, that's ridiculous to say that there have been Baptist churches throughout all history whenever the first guy that started the thing was called a Baptist. A Baptist basically means one that baptizes. All the rest of these people are not Baptists because they don't baptize. Protestants, Catholics are not Baptists because they don't baptize. If you sprinkle water on somebody's head, that's not a baptism. Just because something's called a baptism doesn't make it a baptism. Well, John, we know, he opened up the New Testament church era. If you look in Luke 16 and verse 16, we'll see here that time is divided, basically, you can see in the scripture, into three major divisions. And some people, the dispensationalists, like to break it up into smaller divisions, but really the scripture teaches that there are three major ones. It says in Luke 16 and verse 16, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it." It says in Romans chapter 5 that death reigned from Adam to Moses. So you have a period from Adam to Moses where there was no, if you want to say, organized religion of God. You basically had patriarchal religion. You had family religion, small groups like Abraham and his family and Isaac and Jacob and those type of things. Then up until Moses, then when Moses came, then God gave a written revelation. Because prior to Moses, there was no written revelation of God. Though Genesis talks about the creation and Adam and the first people, it was never written down until Moses wrote it down. So you have a revelation from God when Moses comes along and a formal worship of God, a formal system of worship where you had a tabernacle and a temple and you had a priesthood and you had the sacrifices, you had all the laws, over 600 of them. So a major difference between the period from Adam to Moses and then from Moses to Christ. And then John came and he introduced a new period. He introduced the period where the kingdom of God was preached. He introduces the New Testament church era. And that's exactly what John preached. When we look in Matthew 3 and verse 2, John the Baptist preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 3 and verse 2. And saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So he was what was called the forerunner of Christ. And he went in front of Christ. He preached his coming, just kind of like we would have if you have a king that would come into town, or you know, you would have a guy, I think he was called maybe a herald or something, and he would come in and he would say, "Everybody, you know, blow the horn or whatever, pay attention, the king's coming." Well, that's what John the Baptist was. He prepared the way for Christ, the king, to come. And, of course, we know that this kingdom of God that John preached is a New Testament church, and you can review the first sermon for that. So the first church that was started in the earth was the one that Jesus built in Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem. And that was built in Matthew 16 and verse 18. Matthew 16 and verse 18. This is where it all began. This is the prototype of the New Testament church. Matthew 16, 18. "And I say unto you," or "I say unto thee," Jesus said, "that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So here's the first church, and Jesus says that this church, this institution, is going to last for all time, and we've already talked about that as well. Now, prior to Jesus' ascension into heaven, he gave commandment to his apostles to go and preach the gospel into all nations. But first it was supposed to start in Jerusalem, then in Judea, which is the country, the outer parts of surrounding Jerusalem, and then in Samaria, which was the northern part of Israel, and then into the uttermost parts of the earth. And we can see that in Matthew 28, 19 through 20. So this church, as it started, was an evangelistic church from the very beginning, or from, a few years after the very beginning, at least. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20 says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." You know what he's telling them? Go start Baptist churches. Go baptize people. That's how Baptist churches are started. "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. You see, he tells them to go teach all nations. So there's teaching first. Then there's baptism. And then after baptism, then you keep teaching them. Keep teaching them to observe all things what Jesus has commanded. So it just doesn't end at baptism. There's continual teaching after that. And that's the function of the church. That's why the church is there. It's a teaching institution. You can read about that in Ephesians chapter 4. So like I said, they were supposed to start in Jerusalem, then go to Judea and Samaria, and then the end of the world, the ends of the earth. Look in Acts, pardon me, Acts 1 and verse 8. So these commandments here from Jesus are going to be the basis for the rest of the church age. For all the churches that go out there throughout all the world, it was based on these first commandments. The apostles did this stuff, and I'll show you. And Chris mentioned that in his exhortation this morning. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And the apostles actually did it. If you look in Mark 16 and verse 20, right after the Great Commission was given, the Great Commission is what it's commonly referred to, in Mark 16 and verse 20, it says, "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." Amen. So he says, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And then it says, "And they went forth and they preached everywhere." They did it. The whole world, the whole known world, or whatever Jesus meant whenever he said to go into all the world, whatever that world was, it was evangelized. They went into all the world. So much so that it says in Colossians 1:6 that the gospel has come unto you as it is in all the world to these Colossians. And he says in Colossians 1:23 that it was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Verbatim, word for word fulfillment of the Great Commission. They so effectively fulfilled Jesus' commandment in preaching the gospel all over the place, starting churches all over the world, that it was said that they turned the world upside down. Look in Acts 17 and verse 6. So I don't think the church ever had an evangelistic explosion like it did in the first century. This was the pinnacle of the church's expansion for sure. Churches started all over the place. There might not have been as many Christians in number at that point than at further points in history, because there were a lot more people in further points in history. But as far as the vastness of it covering and expanding, this was quite amazing. Acts 17 and verse 6, it says, "And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." Turn the world upside down. I mean, this thing really shook up the earth. It was as if it just turned upside down and just really, really shook things up. I don't know a better word for that. And you know what the interesting thing is? That's kind of what the prophecy in Daniel said would happen. The stone would smite the mountain and it would break it into pieces. They literally turned the world upside down. And the kingdom would go and consume all these kingdoms. And that's what was happening. And they're like, we don't like this. I mean, these guys are come here now. They've already screwed up the rest of the world and now they're come here. Go read Daniel. You'll find out why. So the Jerusalem church started out, it had about, well, at least on the day prior to the day of Pentecost, it had 120 members. Look in Acts 1 and verse 15. So it started out, by today's standards, a rather small church. By our standards, a megachurch. And Acts 1 and verse 15. It says, "In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. That's a parenthetical clause. Peter didn't actually stand up and say the number of the names together were about 120. But anyway, you get the point there. 120 members, names together on a roll. These were members of a local church. It's kind of interesting if you think about it. Jesus, remember the crowds that he had following him? thousands of people, fed 5,000 people one time with some bread and fishes, fed 4,000 another time. And yet, on the day of Pentecost, here is the church gathered together, names on a roll, 120 people. 120 people. But that's the way it goes. But the Jerusalem church quickly grew. If you look in Acts 2 and verse 41, it added 3,000 people on basically the first day of Pentecost. Acts 2 and verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So now you have the names together were about 3,120. But it doesn't stop there. There were, within a short time, about 5,000 more were added. Look at Acts 4 and verse 4. Acts 4:4. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So this thing's growing exponentially. And then it tells us that their number was multiplied several different times. And when you multiply, I mean, it's got to be at least by two, right, or more. So now you're having the numbers, we're at 8,000 members, and now you start multiplying. Let's read a couple of these verses. Acts 5 and verse 14. You see why the world was turned upside down? I mean, this thing's growing like bacteria or something, exponentially. Acts 5 and verse 14, and the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women. So this is after they have 8,000 members already, multitudes added. Look in chapter 6 and verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, now it's multiplied, and one more, Acts 6 and verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So we have a church here with, I mean, easily 10, 20, 30,000 members, who knows? I mean, a huge, huge organization. Then the church spreads out just like Jesus said. Jesus told them, remember, Jerusalem, Judea, and then to Samaria, right? But it seems like everything was going pretty well. They're kind of like all hanging out in Jerusalem, and nobody's really going off to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. So what does Jesus do to get them moving? He lights a fire under them. He sends a little bit of persecution. Sometimes Christians need a little bit of fire lit under them. They get comfortable where they are. So there's a great persecution in the church. We read about that in Acts 8 and verse 1. It says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. That was Stephen's death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So interesting. What did Jesus say? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. They didn't get past Jerusalem. He's like, all right, well, here, let me kill one of your followers, and then let me have a persecution against you, and then maybe you'll do what I told you to. So now they go to Samaria and in Judea and Samaria. And Philip, who was an evangelist, he goes down and he preaches the gospel and starts a church in Samaria. Acts 8:4-5 says, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. See, there's a purpose for persecution sometimes. And what happens? See, when people persecute the church, do they want to spread the church? Do they want evangelism to happen? No, they want to get rid of it. They want to stamp it out. But guess what happens? Always the opposite. You persecute the church, you spread people out, and guess what? They go and start telling other people about it. It doesn't work. And if sometimes I think the devil's figured that out, because there's not a whole lot of persecution per se, at least in America, like there used to be, right? I mean, there used to be hard, very violent persecution, but that didn't stamp the churches out, as we'll see throughout the next few weeks. So then what did the devil do? Well, now he introduces about 100 false Bible versions. He starts all these false churches. He gets all these mega churches going, these entertainment facilities. And now there's no persecution in this country, really. But what is the state of the churches in this country? They're all but dead. It works so much better to give people affluence than persecution. Way better. And the devil's figured that one out. So in a sense, we are facing things that are probably just as difficult, but in a different way, as our forefathers were facing. I mean, we have it pretty cushy and pretty easy, but just think about all the temptations that are out there. Think about that blasted, damnable internet. Think about all the filth that's out there on that internet to destroy our souls. Our forefathers didn't have to put up with that kind of stuff. So there are things that we have to deal with that they didn't even have to deal with. Look at Acts. And so in verse 12 here, Philip goes and he's preaching the gospel to some people in Samaria and he baptizes some. Acts 8 and verse 12, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And what happens when people are baptized? They're added to a church. Turn over to the next chapter. Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. And look here what happens. Verse 31 says, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Churches are multiplied again. But notice there were churches in Samaria. Where do you suppose that came from? Well, one of them at least came from Philip going to Samaria and preaching the gospel and baptizing people. Next, there's a church started in Antioch. Or I'm saying next, I'm not sure if in chronological order, but this is the next one that I'm going to cover anyway because it's very significant. So those that were scattered because of the persecution, then they went as far as to Antioch. Look at Acts 11 in verse 19 through 26, verses 19 through 26. And we see there's a church started then in Antioch. So now it's going beyond Samaria towards the uttermost parts of the earth. Hasn't made it there yet, but something very significant is going to happen at Antioch, which enables the gospel to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. Let's read verses 19 through 26. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. This is as a result of that same persecution. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which is in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So there's a church started in Antioch. They went there, they preached the gospel, people turned to the Lord, they were baptized, and here is a church. The people in Jerusalem get word of that. They send Barnabas. He goes there. He confirms them. Then he sends word and he brings Saul. And Saul comes there and they spend a year meeting with the church in Antioch. And he would become the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul's home church was the church in Antioch. That was the church where he did all his evangelism from. And notice here that they were first called Christians in Antioch. That's significant. The first place where they were called, the early believers were called Christians. Now, from Antioch, then the gospel spreads to all the world, and it goes throughout all of Asia. The Apostle Paul was sent on several evangelistic trips from Antioch. In Acts 13, 1 through 2, we read, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, which is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And that is Paul, the Apostle Paul. So Paul's at Antioch, and the Holy Ghost sends Paul and Barnabas out onto their first evangelistic trip. And we read about that in Acts 13 and verse 3, the next verse. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. In this first trip, and you can, if you look back, you can either read Acts 13:3 through Acts 14:26. That's the details of the first trip. Or just to get the Cliff Notes version, you can probably open up if you have a map in the back of your Bible, and you can see Paul's first missionary trip and all the places he went. I've got myself some maps, which you've seen in my apartment, of Paul's missionary trips. It shows pretty much the whole known world at that point. And it doesn't actually have Paul's trips laid out on the map, but it shows where all the places were. And I found it very interesting, the last time I read through the book of Acts, as I went through, and every time I read of a place where Paul left this place and went to that place, then I'll look on the map and I'll see where he went. And I'll follow him the whole way through on the map. And it's really neat to get an idea of where exactly he was. It's a lot better to actually do it yourself than to just look at a Bible map and look at the little arrows and colored lines. It really helps you to understand what was going on there. And like when Paul chose the one time when they took a ship and he decided to walk, and you see the two places weren't very far apart, but for some reason he decided to walk. It's just interesting things there that you can pick up. So then the second missionary trip, and we won't read this, but was in Acts 15:40 through Acts 18:22. And then Paul's third missionary trip was in Acts 18:23 to Acts 21:16. So then Paul goes and preaches the gospel in Rome, and a church was also started there. We read about that in Acts 19 and verse 21. Getting closer to the uttermost parts of the earth at this point, Acts 21 and verse 16, it says, "And there went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple, with whom we should lodge." Is that the verse that I wanted? No, I wanted 21. What am I doing? Acts 19, oh, wow, I'm all messed up. That was Acts 21, verse 16. I don't know where that even came from. Oh, I was looking at the previous. Okay, I want Acts 19, 21. I couldn't figure out what this old Mnason has anything to do with Paul going to Rome. Okay, Acts 19 and verse 21. I'm starting to act like I'm old Mnason here. Okay, Acts 19, 21. "After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.'" So Paul prophesied that he would see Rome. I don't know if he knew exactly the circumstances under which he would see Rome or not, but at least one of the times, maybe he was there, I think he was there more than once, because he does write to the Romans and says that he wants to come back to see them. So maybe he did make it up there, and then, which I don't believe is recorded in Acts. I could be wrong, but I don't think it is. But the time that we definitely know that he was in Rome is whenever he was taken there as a prisoner. We definitely know he went that time. Look in Acts 28 and verse 16. Acts 28 and verse 16. "And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him." So all I wondered from that is they made it to Rome, and then Paul writes a letter to the church of Rome. So clearly he started a church there. And we read there in Romans 1 and verse 7, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Paul also endeavored to go to Spain, but the scripture, to my knowledge, does not say whether he actually made it or not, but he wanted to go to Spain. Now we're talking really close to you're pretty much on the western end of Europe at that point. In Romans 15, 24 and 28. Romans 15, 24 through 28, or 24 and 28. He says, "Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my prayer, in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company." And in verse 28, "When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain." And there's actually evidence that the gospel in the first century went the whole way to England. Because we read in, I think it's 2 Timothy. Let me see if I can find this quickly. I think it's in the end of 2 Timothy where he says, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 21. He says, "Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren." Well, history tells us that Pudens and Claudia were a king and queen of Great Britain at that time. It wouldn't have been Great Britain at that time, but the British Isles anyway. And they had made a trip back to Rome, and they had met the Apostle Paul there, been converted by the Apostle Paul, and then they went back to England and preached the gospel there, and Christianity made it the whole way to England in the first century. But I will talk about that later on here in a couple of two or three weeks. One thing I do think you should be aware of, and I'm not going to go into any detail at all about this, but there were early church fathers, as they're called, whose names you should probably be at least familiar with. From 100 to 150 AD, you have guys by the name of Ignatius of Antioch. You probably heard of Ignatius before. Clement of Rome, Polycarp. This is a guy that was supposed to be a disciple of the Apostle John. Barnabas and Hermas. Then also in the second century, you have a guy named Justin Martyr, which was an apologist. You have a guy named Tatian, Athenagoras, Theophilus of Antioch. And then in the second and third centuries, you have Irenaeus, I think maybe it's pronounced. He was allegedly influenced by Polycarp, who was John's disciple. So he's only a few generations from the Apostle John, allegedly. You got Tertullian, which we'll talk about here in just a few minutes. He was a Montanist. Tertullian was actually a Baptist. Cyprian, Clement of Alexandria, and Origen. I'm sure many of you have heard of Origen. Anybody that's familiar with the modern Bible corruptions know about Origen. An easy way to remember that is the origin of modern Bible corruptions is Origen. Spelled differently, but that's a good way to remember it. So these are some of the early quote-unquote church fathers. You know, I mean, of course they had, some of them had some truth to varying degrees, but a lot of them didn't. The only one that I can vouch for really was, of being a Baptist, was Tertullian. For sure, the rest of them, a lot of them tended towards the Catholic types of churches, which Catholic Church really hadn't started yet, but it was in the early infancy stages of the Catholic Church, that's what a lot of these guys were. So the first Christian group that we want to look at, the first Baptist group, is in the second century. They extended the whole way to the 10th century, and they were called the Montanists. There's not a whole ton of information out there about the Montanists. The farther you get along in church history, the more information you have about the groups. Naturally, you have more information as you get closer to the present day. But the Montanists were named after a prominent leader called Montanus. And you'll find that with a lot of these groups, that they were named after a prominent leader in the movement. Montanists were like that. Donatists were like that. I'm trying to think if there's any other ones. The Petrobutians were like that. The Arnoldists were like that. The Henricians were like that. Might even be others if I think about it. But anyway, we'll get into all of them later. But they were named after their head leader, Montanus. They were found in Asia and North Africa from the 2nd to the 10th centuries. Here I have a quote for you from W.A. Jarrow in his book, Baptist Church Perpetuity. I'll be quoting from him quite a bit, he and Orchard quite a bit. He says, "In historic times, Phrygia comprised the greater part of Asia Minor. Montanism appeared there about the middle of the 2nd century." So we're talking 150 A.D. So just a little thing, and I'm sure you all know this, but whenever historians talk, they talk in the number of the century, like the 2nd century, 4th century, 15th century. Just subtract 1, and that's what year period that was. So if it's the 2nd century, it's the 100s. Or if it's the 14th century, it's the 1300s. Because the zeros are called the 1st century, because that was the 1st century. So it's always one off. It can be slightly confusing until you get used to reading enough of it. Okay, so anyway, they appeared in the middle of the 2nd century, about 150 AD. Montanism enrolled its hosts and was one of the greatest Christian influences throughout the early Christian centuries. As there was at the time when Montanism arose, no essential departure from the faith in the action, the subjects of baptism, church government, or doctrine, the Montanists on these points were Baptists. So he's saying here, though, that Montanism really hadn't departed from any of the core doctrine of the Christian church, and these guys would have been Baptists just as we're Baptists today. Of the Montanists, Armitage says, now Armitage is another church historian, and the nice thing about Jarrell's book is that a lot of these quotes that I quote you are direct quotes from other church historians. So his book is largely made up of quotes from authorities in church history, both Baptist and Protestant, and maybe even some Catholics. So really, I mean, a lot of the quotes that I'm giving you, I'm indirectly quoting from dozens of people. So it's a good book to have. It's kind of hard to read, and you'll notice some of these quotes are a little bit even hard to read sometimes and hard to follow, but very good information. But he says here, of the Montanists, Armitage says, "Tertullian and the Montanists denied that baptism was a channel of grace. So they denied baptismal regeneration. That's the first of the heresies, baptismal regeneration. They thought that baptism saves you. That then leads into infant baptism because we want to get the babies baptized so that they can be saved in case they die or something. So they denied this first fundamental heresy here. Here's another quote from Jarrell. He says, Gurick, which is another historian, Gurick says, the Montanists maintained themselves as a distinct sect down to the 6th century. That'd be the 500s. Geisler says, the Montanists in Asia continued down to the 10th century. That would be the 900s. Moeller says, but Montanism was nevertheless not a new form of Christianity, nor were the Montanists a new sect. On the contrary, Montanism was simply a reaction of the primitive church, against the obvious tendencies of the day to strike a bargain with the world and arrange herself comfortably in it. So you had churches back then that were going along to get along, just like we have them today. They were doing the same thing. They found it was a lot easier just to kind of compromise here and there and go along with the world than it was to buck the system. Montanus didn't like that. Montanus was going against the tide of where the churches were headed. And this, he was a revolutionary. Now, Montanus was opposed to Gnosticism, which was prevalent in the days of the early church. You remember Origen that we just talked about? Origen was a big-time Gnostic. The word Gnostic means knowledge. To be a Gnostic was to have this secret knowledge that you could come about, secret words or whatever. And if you came to this, if you could acquire this knowledge, then you would be enlightened to the level of deity, is basically my understanding of Gnosticism. Kind of like Arminianism. You acquire this certain special knowledge, and then you are elevated to deity. You're given eternal salvation. I had my preacher uncle one time was showing me this presentation that he had given on Gnosticism, and he's going through all these points, and I just couldn't help myself. I know it was probably mean, but I said, you know, this sounds just like Arminianism, and I just went point by point by point, and he's like, no, not really, but it was kind of funny. Okay, here's another quote from Jarrell. It says, against Gnosticism, Montanism was the shyest and most self-sufficient. Gnosticism was, at the time, the great and dangerous enemy of true Christianity. Another well-known historian says, quote, among those hostile to the Alexandrian school, that's the school that Origen founded in Alexandria, Egypt, among those hostile to the Alexandrian school is to be numbered Montanus. His aim, evidently, was to maintain or to restore the scriptural simplicity, nature, and character of the religion of the New Testament with a constant reliance on the promise of the Holy Spirit. Some people say that Montanus believed in the continuation of the revelation of the Holy Spirit and the sign gifts. I don't know if that was true or not. He may have. Like I said, all these guys were not flawless in their doctrine and their practice. Maybe he did. I don't know. But the thing is, what the Catholics end up doing then is saying that he claimed himself to be the Holy Spirit. And I'll give you a quote for it. And once again, you got to go back and consider the source. So here's a guy that maybe preaches a lot about the Holy Spirit, and they say, he thinks he's the Holy Spirit. It'd be like us preaching on the sovereignty of God, and somebody saying, oh, that Wagner, he thinks that he's the sovereign God. You know, I mean, that's how they do things. You know, that Wagner, he doesn't have a piano in his church. He thinks all music is of the devil. That's how they work. That's how the Catholic Church does things. The church father, Tertullian, like I mentioned, was a prominent Montanist. Here's a quote from Orchard in his Concise History of Foreign Baptists. The corruption of the church with which Tertullian stood connected at Carthage, that's in northern Africa, over in what I think is probably modern-day Libya now, I think, was more than a match for his reforming zeal. He consequently quitted it and united himself to the Montanists about 6 years after he had given them his views on baptism. In this society, Tertullian's principles met encouragement. His austerity was indulged, and the purity of communion sought in the old church was realized in its wished-for sanctity. A separate congregation of these people was formed by him at Carthage, which continued 200 years. Tertullian's method of admitting members with the Montanists was by severe examination, and they rebaptized all such as joined them from other communities. So here you have the very first churches back here, the very first Baptist churches, and they were Anabaptist by definition. They were rebaptizing people that were coming to their church from other churches. So you'll find as we go through all these churches, these guys held to many of the same strong convictions that we hold to. You wonder why we rebaptize people when they come to our church, especially if they've been in a Protestant or a Catholic church. This is why. I mean, well, it's not... It's we don't do it because they did it, but we do it for the same reason that they did it, is what I'm trying to say. Some of these guys really took it to the extreme. They'd pretty much rebaptize anybody that came to them that wasn't from their exact little group of circle of churches. We don't quite take it to that extreme. I mean, if somebody does come from a true Baptist church and has had a true baptism that meets all five qualifications, we will accept that. But anyway, I'll get you some of those quotes in a little bit later. Here's another quote. This is from the Encyclopedia Britannica. So I told you that I read four books on Baptist history. Then I also went through my Encyclopedia Britannica set, and I read every article that they have on all of these different groups here. And it was quite enlightening, really. And it's funny how you can tell that the same people didn't write all these articles. I mean, one person, of course, doesn't write the Encyclopedia Britannica. That would be impossible. Nobody has that kind of knowledge. So different people write them. And I noticed that some of them were very anti-Baptist and pro-Catholic, and then others of them were seemed like they were sympathetic to the Baptist, or at least sympathetic to anti-Catholicism. And I have some of those quotes throughout this. It says here, "It was at Carthage in Africa, however, that the sect gained a real foothold. There it won its most illustrious convert in Tertullian, who began his progress toward Montanism in 206 A.D. and finally broke with the church in 212 to 213 A.D. That was on their article on Montanism. The Montanists, like the Baptists, believed that only regenerate people or believers should be church members. So just like us, they believed in a regenerate church membership. This is from Gerald again in Baptist Church Perpetuity. He says, Armitage says, "The one prime idea held by the Montanists in common with Baptists and in distinction to the churches of the third century was that the membership of the churches should be confined to purely regenerate persons and that a spiritual life and discipline should be maintained without any affiliation with the authority of the state." See, they believed in separation of church and state too. "Exterior church organization and the efficacy of the ordinances did not meet their idea of gospel church existence without the indwelling spirit of Christ, not in the bishops alone, but in all Christians." They believed in the priesthood of all believers, not just in the bishops. "For this reason, Montanus was charged with assuming to be the Holy Spirit, which was simply a slander." The history of the Montanists is largely told by Catholics and people who are sympathetic to Catholic doctrine. And it's a lot of Catholic propaganda, really. And I will give you some examples of this. I found this in the Encyclopedia Britannica, and I just thought this is very telling. This is a sampling of what you're going to find when you look out there in secular literature, when you're trying to research Baptist history. This is the kind of garbage that you're going to find. So I wanted to give you an example of it. This is on their article on Montanism in the Encyclopedia Britannica. It says, "It was now obvious that the Montanist doctrine was in fact an attack on the Catholic faith." And there's the key right there. They admit that Montanist doctrine was an attack on the Catholic faith. You can, anything else that they're going to say after this point, you know then they're going to be against Montanism. Because they admit that they were against the Catholics. See, I like the group already. If they're against the Catholics, they must be all right. "Even though some Christian teachers seem to have advocated treating it leniently, the bishops of Asia Minor gathered in synods and finally excommunicated the followers of Montanus, probably about the year 177, under the leadership of Apollinaris, bishop of Hierapolis, in Phrygia." So Montanus already has an A+ in my book. He's been excommunicated from the Catholic Church. I'm liking this guy already. Here's another quote. "Its destruction as a sect was tragic, for when they were proscribed by a decree of Justinian, the Phrygian Monetist," and that is spelled P-H-R-Y-G-I-A-N, I'm not up here cussing or something, "the Phrygian Montanists," the Phrygian Montanists shut themselves in their churches and burned them down. Now let me ask you a question. Do any of you believe that these godly Christians here, when the sight of persecution came, locked themselves in their churches and torched themselves and burned themselves alive? Does anybody believe that nonsense? Of course they didn't do that. That's a lie. And can I prove it? No, I can't prove it. But just look at it. Would anybody do that? Of course not. Now, what do you suppose, assuming that it's true, that they actually were, that they were burned alive inside their church buildings, who do you suppose might have started those fires? Do you think it was the Montanist inside, or do you think it was the Catholics or the pre-Catholics on the outside? This is the kind of crap that I'm telling you about that you're going to read in the encyclopedia and other sources like this. I mean, stuff. I read this and I'm just like laughing out loud, like at the absolute absurdity of this. You got to try to make it a little more believable, at least. Here's another quote. Some liberal Protestant scholars have argued that as the church was becoming more at home in the world and was developing a philosophical theology, a more elaborate penitential and sacramental system, and a more tightly knit ministry, the Montanists arose and protested in the name of primitive enthusiasm. The Catholic Church was then created. Now, this is pretty funny. They admit right in here the Catholic Church was then created. They tell you that the Catholic Church was not started in the first century. It was started much later. I think that's interesting. There is little evidence. Now, listen to this. There is little evidence, however, to support the notions either that Christianity underwent a revolution in the course of the second century or that the Montanists were trying to recover a primitive ideal. Now, let me tell you something. If they're taking the time to cast doubt on the fact that there was a revolution in Christianity in the second century, and that the Montanists were trying to recover the primitive ideal, if they're taking time to refute that idea, it means that the idea is probably true, and that they're going to take time and try to cast a doubt on it. Because if it wasn't true, and it was just, you know, really not held by hardly anybody, they wouldn't even address it. It wouldn't be worth their time. They wouldn't even want to draw attention to it. So anything that they're addressing in here is probably true. That's why that they're trying to cast doubt on it. Once you learn how to read the documents, you can kind of see through them and you can see what the truth is. You're like, oh, well, there was a revolution in the second century. Oh, well, the Montanists must be trying to obtain the primitive ideal again. Oh, the Montanists were burned alive by Catholic murderers. You know, you can pretty much figure out the truth just by learning how to read the documents. All right, so let's talk about the next Christian group. They were called the Novatians. They existed from the 3rd to the 6th centuries. They were named after Novatian, which was a prominent pastor that had started that movement. He was a prominent pastor converted in Rome in 250 AD. They were spread throughout the Roman Empire. Here's a quote from Orchard in his book on church history. He says, when Decius came to the throne in 249, that would have been an emperor of Rome. When Decius came to the throne in 249, he required by edicts all persons in the empire to conform to pagan worship. Decius's edicts rent asunder the churches, multitudes apostatized, and many were martyred. In 2 years, the trial abated. When many apostates applied for restoration to Christian fellowship, one Novatian, a presbyter in the Church of Rome, strongly opposed the readmission of apostates, but he was not successful. The choice of a pastor in the same church fell upon Cornelius, whose election Novatian opposed, for his readiness to readmit apostates. Novatian consequently separated himself from the church and from Cornelius's jurisdiction. So what happened was, things are going along all right. A Roman emperor comes along and starts persecuting the church and killing and harming Christians. Some of these Christians decide to cash in the chips and go become pagans for a while because they don't want to take the heat. Then whenever the persecution is lifted, these same Christians that became pagans want to come back into the church and they want to become Christians again. And Novatian says, nothing doing. That's not going to happen. You guys didn't want Jesus Christ whenever there was persecution. You don't get him now when there's not. You know, Jesus said, if you deny me, I'll deny you. That's basically what Novatian was saying. You don't want Jesus? Don't have him. Don't come back. Here's another quote. This is from Gerald. He says, the occasion of the schism was the election of Cornelius, Bishop of Rome. Novatian was elected by a minority, who objected to the lax discipline favored by Cornelius. See, Novation was a church discipline man. That's what I'm saying. When we read through here, we're going to find churches just like ours. He was about church discipline. Scriptural church discipline consecrated, church membership and church purity being the issues between Cornelius and Novation in their candidacy for the pastorate of the Church of Rome. The election of Cornelius was equivalent to a repudiation by the majority of that church of the marks of a scriptural church. So basically, when the church in Rome chose Cornelius, they were saying, we're not Baptists anymore. They were getting rid of church discipline, and they were starting to head down that heretical road to the Roman Catholic Church. There being no other course left, the scriptural minority of that church, led by Novation, withdrew fellowship from the unscriptural majority. I haven't given you a Bible verse for a while. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. I'll show you what Novation was doing here. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, he was withdrawing himself from every brother that walketh disorderly. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, Paul says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye received of us. And that's precisely what Novation was doing. He and his followers withdrew from those heretics in Rome. Here I have another quote for you from Gerald. He says, Robinson says, the case is briefly this. Novation was an elder in the Church of Rome. He was a man of extensive learning and held the same doctrine as the church did, and published several treatises in defense of what he believed. His address was eloquent and insinuating, and his morals were irreproachable. Sounds like a pretty good preacher to me. He saw with extreme pain the intolerable depravity of the church. Christians within the space of a very few years were caressed by one emperor and persecuted by another. In seasons of prosperity, many rushed into the church for base purposes. In times of adversity, they denied the faith and ran back to idolatry again. When the squall was over, away they came again to the church, with all their vices, to deprave others by their example. The bishops, fond of proselytes, they like to get more members. The bishops, fond of proselytes, encouraged all this and transferred the attention of Christians from the old confederacy for virtue to vain shows at Easter, get a load of this, and 1,000 other Jewish ceremonies adulterated too with paganism. See, there was paganism back in the church in those days. They were celebrating Easter in those days and a bunch of Jewish holidays and such. On the death of Bishop Fabian, Cornelius, a brother elder and a vehement partisan for taking in the multitude, was put in nomination. Novation opposed him, but as Cornelius carried his election and he saw no prospect of reformation, but on the contrary, a tide of immorality pouring into the church, he withdrew and a great many with him. Great numbers followed his example. And all over the empire, Puritan churches were constituted and flourished throughout the succeeding 200 years. Afterward, when penal laws obliged them to lurk in corners and in private, they were distinguished by a variety of names, and a succession of them continued until the Reformation. The thing is about these churches, there wasn't just a pocket here in North Africa and a pocket here in Rome and a pocket here over in Asia at this time, and at a different time they were in a different place and they weren't related to each other at all. They didn't just spontaneously spring up out of nowhere. They morph from one group into another, and they spread from one group into another. And like this, like Gerald says here, they started out as Donatists, but then ended up being called by different names and spread the whole way to the Reformation. And I have some quotes for you here that will tell us that these historians are saying some of these modern Baptists in Europe are just the old Donatists redipped. And I have some quotes for you here in just a minute for that. So Novation, his big deal there was church purity. He wanted to have a pure church membership. And of course, you know, the other guy, I mean, if you want big numbers, then you're going to take anybody that you know, can fog a mirror, and people that come back that have denied the faith and taken up paganism or whatever, yeah, bring them on in. Why not? After all, we're supposed to be forgiving, right? We're supposed to be loving, right? Novation said, no way. So the Novatians were spread far and wide for many centuries. Here's another quote from Gerald. He says, the Schaff-Herzog Encyclopedia says, in the 5th century, the Novatians had many churches. The party lived on until the 6th or 7th century. Here's another quote. He says, the Novatians extended throughout, quote, the Roman Empire from Armenia to Numidia in Spain. They were especially strong in Phrygia, where the Montanists fused with them, and in the great cities, Constantinople, Alexandria, Carthage, and Rome. Constantinople is Istanbul today in Turkey. Of course, we know where Rome is. Carthage is in North Africa, and Alexandria is in North Africa over more east. So here you have Donatists all over the place, up in Turkey, down in North Africa, both in the east and the west, and up in Rome. They're spread all over the place. I wish I had a map here. It'd be easier to show you, but hopefully your geography skills are a little bit honed up anyway, and you can kind of get a general idea. If you don't know where Africa is, it's over there east of our country on the other side of the Atlantic, so in case you didn't know that. All right, the Novatians were Anabaptist and Baptist in practice. I got a couple more quotes for you, and then we're going to move on to the Donatists. This is a quote from G.H. Orchard again. He says, to remove all human appendages, the Novationists said to candidates, if you be a virtuous believer and will accede to our confederacy against sin, you may be admitted among us by baptism, or if any Catholic has baptized you before, by rebaptism. They were at later periods called Anabaptists. So here we have another group called Anabaptists. We saw the Montanists were Anabaptists. Maybe not called that by name, but they were in practice. The Novationists, likewise, were Anabaptists. Here's another quote. This one's from Gerald. He says, J.M. Cramp, D.D., Doctor of Divinity, whom Dr. Armitage, that's a prominent church historian, whom Dr. Armitage pronounces a sound theologian and thoroughly versed in ecclesiastical history. So what he's doing here is he's saying, Dr. Armitage, who everybody knows is a church historian, says that this guy, Dr. Cramp, is sound in church history. And here's the quote from Dr. Cramp. He says, we may safely infer that they abstained from compliance with the innovation and that the Novation churches were what are now called Baptist churches, adhering to the apostolic and primitive practice. Okay, so that takes care of the Novations. Next are the Donatists. Once again, another name or another group named after their prominent leader. They were named after a leader called, what do you suppose? Donatists. Yes. They began in the 4th century and continued on to the 8th century. So from the 300s to the 700s. And they were widely dispersed across northern Africa. You see, all these groups so far have been dispersed partly in Africa. The Montanists were in northern Africa. The Novationists were in northern Africa as well. And the Donatists were in northern Africa. Here's a quote for you from W.A. Gerald. Like I said, this sermon is going to be basically just almost entirely me reading quotes from other church historians. Because I could get up here and tell you this stuff, but it doesn't really mean a whole lot if I tell you. I want you to actually hear it from an authoritative source. And if somebody hears, you know, you can give this sermon to somebody that is not of our persuasion and that you want to convince of our position on church history, and they can hear this and say, wow, this isn't just this some pastor getting up there telling a story. He's actually quoting from, you know, good solid documentation. Okay, here we go. Let me get a drink first. Oh, I'm going to be hoarse after this. He says, the Donatist agitation arose in North Africa, A.D. 311, in what are now known as the Barbary States. But it centered in Carthage. Remember, that's in northern Africa. Numidia and the Mauritanias? I don't know what that is. Its field covered nearly 7 degrees of north latitude, immense centers of commerce and influence, soils and climate, marking a stretch of land 2,000 miles long and about 300 wide, reaching from Egypt to the Atlantic, infringing the Atlas Mountains, the Mediterranean, and the desert. So here you have, you know where Egypt is, right? That's right there southwest of Israel, down there right on the corner, on the northeastern, north, eastern corner of Africa. They span the whole way from there to the Atlantic Ocean, the whole way across northern Africa, the whole way to what would be Morocco today, right, I think. So anyway, they were all over the place. Okay, let me continue. Mensurius, bishop of Carthage, manfully opposed the mania which led thousands to court martyrdom in order to take the martyr's crown, because he thought it savored more of suicide than of enforced sacrifice for Christ. But he died in 311, and Caecilianus, who was of the same opinion, was ordained in his place, with which election a majority were dissatisfied. Others were displeased because he had been ordained by Felix, who was charged with giving up the Bible to be burnt, and a division took place in the church. The retiring party first elected Majorinus, their bishop, who soon died, and after him Donatus of Cast Nigre. This party was greatly increased and was read out of the Catholic body, Constantine taking sides against them. So once again, if Constantine, the emperor of Rome who started the Catholic Church, takes sides against Donatus, Donatus is probably a pretty decent guy just based on that fact alone. Here's a quote from G.H. Orchard. He says, "Their influence must have been considerable since, as Mr. Jones remarks," Jones is another prominent church historian, which, by the way, I did read part of Jones's church history too. Alice Levitt sent me, photocopied a bunch of pages, about 50 of them, and sent them to me, and I read that too. Anyway, since, as Mr. Jones remarks, there was scarcely a city or town in Africa in which there was not a Donatist church. So basically, there was a little church building there in every town the whole way across Africa. If you wanted to travel from Egypt the whole way over to the Atlantic Ocean, you could have stopped every half an hour and found a Donatist church to go and worship in. This is from the Encyclopedia Britannica in their article on Donatists. It says, "Despite almost continual pressure from the successive Roman, Vandal, and Byzantine rulers of North Africa, the Donatist church survived until the extinction of Christianity in North Africa in the early Middle Ages." So even they admit, I mean, I think it's good, even these people admit that this group existed for a long, long time, you know, hundreds of years in Northern Africa. Now, the Donatists were very similar to the Novatians and to the Montanists in their doctrine and their discipline. Here's a quote from Orchard again. "The Donatists and Novatians are very nearly resembled each other in doctrines and discipline." See, I told you. I probably could have just read the quote instead of saying it myself, right? Here's another quote from the Encyclopedia Britannica on Donatists. It says, "Historically, the Donatists belonged to the tradition of early Christianity that produced the Montanist and Novatianist movements in Asia Minor and the Miletians in Egypt." So here you have all these groups were not dissimilar. I mean, they had different names and they were in slightly different areas and they spanned different periods of time, but they were basically all the same in doctrine and practice. They were all Baptist churches. Donatists were Anabaptists by definition in that they rebaptized Catholic converts. And this is really what irritates the Catholics. This is why many, many Christians were killed over the years, because they would rebaptize, David, sit down. They would rebaptize the Catholic converts that would come from Roman Catholicism. So you can imagine the Catholics would be pretty irritated about that. The Catholics would go and they would baptize somebody, and then they would go to these Donatist churches or these Novatian churches, and these guys would rebaptize them. Let me give you some quotes here. This is from Orchard again. "They, Donatists, baptized converts from paganism, and they rebaptized all those persons who came over to their fellowship from other communities." And this is where they got themselves into trouble. Here's another quote from Orchard. He says, "Fourthly, they, Donatists, baptized again those whose first baptism they had reason to doubt. They were consequently termed rebaptizers and Anabaptists. Osiander says our modern Anabaptists were the same with the Donatists of old. Fuller The English church historian asserts that the Baptists of England in his days were the Donatists new dipped. And Robinson declares that they were Trinitarian Anabaptists. So there you have it out of the mouth of several, what, about four different church historian witnesses here, that the Donatists were Anabaptists. They were rebaptizers. And that the modern church, how did he say it there? The Baptists in England of his day, and I'm not sure what day he wrote, but it would have definitely been after the Reformation anyway. The Baptists in his day were just the Donatists new dipped. They were basically the same as the old Donatists, is what he was saying. Here's a quote from Jarrell. He says, like the Novatians, they insisted on absolute purity in the church, although they allowed that penitents might be readmitted to their communion. So this was a distinction that they had. They did allow the penitents to come back in. And so do we, right? If we have, and that is a scriptural principle. You have the guy in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He was excluded from the church. In the book of 2 Corinthians, they were told to restore him because he was penitent. So, you know, maybe the Novationists were a little bit hard on some of their people that had apostatized. This group would take people back that were penitent. Their own churches they regarded pure, while they denounced the Catholics as schismatics, who had no fellowship with Christ, and whose sacraments were therefore invalid. On this ground, they rebaptized their proselytes. I love it. Call it, they denounced the Catholics as schismatics, and they only regarded their own churches as pure. I love it. Here's another quote. This is from Jarrell again. This time he's quoting Mosheim. Remember, Mosheim was the Lutheran church historian. This is very telling. Listen to what Mosheim says here. Now remember, he's not a Baptist, he's not pro-Baptist, and you will see that he's not pro-Baptist in this quote. But it's telling nonetheless. He says, in maintaining that the sanctity of their bishops gave their community alone the full right to be considered as the true, the pure, the holy church, and in their avoiding all communication with other churches from an apprehension of contracting their impurity and corruption, this erroneous principle was the source of that most shocking uncharitableness and presumption that appeared in their conduct to other churches. Mosheim doesn't like the way that the Donatists were treating the other churches. They were looking down on these other churches and saying, you people aren't pure, you people are a bunch of filthy sinners, and we don't want anything to do with you. And Mosheim says, well, my, aren't they uncharitable? They're just not showing good Christian love, are they? Well, their enemies were cutting their heads off, you know. Go figure. I'm sure Mosheim was okay with that. Hence, they pronounced the sacred rites and institutions void of all virtue and efficiency among those Christians who were not precisely of their sentiments, and not only rebaptized those who came over to their party from other churches, but even with respect to those who had been ordained ministers of the gospel, observed the severe custom of either depriving them of their office or obliging them to be ordained the second time. Who can, and this is Jarrell speaking now, who cannot see in this the picture of the Baptists of our own times and see the denunciation of Mosheim, the very words of present Baptist opponents? They would even take a guy that had been ordained in a different church, and then they would take him and they would strip him of his ordination and make him be reordained before he could preach. What do you think we would do?
That's right.
Of course we would. If some Lutheran minister come here and say, hey, I'd like to be converted, I want to become a Baptist pastor. Yeah, we're going to start over just like where the rest of us did. The Donatists rigorously practiced church discipline. Here's a quote from Jarrell again. This time he's quoting Neander's church history. He says, the Donatists maintained that the church should cast out from its body those who were known by open and manifest sins to be unworthy members. Paul says that it was commonly reported, when this sin was commonly reported, to deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. This is what this church was doing. When it's open, the people have got to go. This is from Jarrell again, who he's quoting this time. He's quoting Baptist Layman's book this time. He says, Dupin, a Roman Catholic, says, the Donatists maintained that the true church ought to consist of none but holy and just men. They confessed the bad might be mixed with the good in the church, but only as secret sinners, not as open offenders. So they recognize we may have sinners in our church, but we don't know about it. We don't have open offenders in our church. They're gone. I think it was, I heard somebody say about Ahmadinejad, the ruler of Iran, and he was saying about, you know, how America has all these sodomites over here, and they said something to him about, you know, well, do you have any sodomites in your country? And he says, not anymore, or something. I don't remember where I heard that anyway, but I thought that was funny. The Donatists, unlike the Roman Catholics, were not infant baptizers. This is, again, from Gerald. He's quoting Armitage. He says Armitage. Now, Armitage is quoting some other guy named Long. Long says they refused infant baptism. Long was an Episcopalian and wrote a history of the Donatists. Guy de Bresse said that they, quote, they demanded that baptized infants ought to be baptized again as adults. Augustine, or Augustine, if you want to pronounce his name correctly, say the Catholics anyway, Augustine, replying to the Donatists, quote, you do ask for divine authority for this matter, talking about infant baptism. Though that which the whole church practices is very reasonably believed to be no other than a thing delivered by the apostles, yet we may take a true estimate how much the sacrament of baptism does profit infants, beg the circumcision which God's former people received. So they're basically saying, well, we're pretty well convinced that this is what the apostles did, but after all, hey, I mean, the babies were circumcised in the Old Testament, so clearly they got to be baptized in the New Testament. That's basically his argument here. But it's interesting that he was a contemporary. Augustine, or Augustine, was a contemporary of the Donatists, and he was arguing with them about infant baptism. Osiander says, quote, of modern Anabaptists are the same, our modern Anabaptists are the same as the Donatists of old. Fuller, as Episcopalian, says, the Anabaptists are the Donatists new dipped. As the Anabaptists were especially noted for opposition to infant baptism, Fuller's statement is very clearly against the Donatists having baptized infants. Bullinger is often quoted as saying, quote, the Donatists and the Anabaptists held the same opinion. So there you got it out of the mouth of many, many more witnesses. Again, the Donatists were Anabaptists. Here's another quote. Boehringer, a late biographer of Augustine, or Augustine, says, quote, infant baptism is the only point of difference between Augustine and the Donatists, and this grew out of the Donatist notion of the church. And one more quote from Gerald. He says, Augustine presided over a council of 92 ministers which aimed at the Donatists, Montanists, and Novatians, declared, we will that whoever denies that little children by baptism are free from perdition and eternally saved, that they be accursed. So he was a good old Catholic. You know, he was really a precursor to the Council in Trent and some of these other anathemas that they were pronouncing on people. He's basically saying, damn you if you don't believe that little children are saved eternally by baptism. That's what he was saying. So these heresies started, I mean, this is back in the 4th century. I mean, these go way, way back. And the Donatists, Montanists, and Novatians were already opposing them at that time. The Donatists were opposed to the union of church and state and were therefore persecuted, but they were never the persecutors. Got a couple of quotes for you here. And we're just about done. Just a couple of more minutes. This is from Orchard in his Concise History of Foreign Baptists. He says, the interested part that Constantine took in the dispute led the Donatists to inquire, and listen to this, this should be our church motto, what has the emperor to do with the church? What have Christians to do with kings? Or what have bishops to do at court? Constantine, finding his authority questioned, and even set at naught by these Baptists, listened to the advice of his bishops in court and deprived the Donatists of their churches. This persecution was the first which realized the support of a Christian emperor, and Constantine went so far as to put some of the Donatists to death. If you can imagine that, an authoritarian doesn't like it whenever churches say, what do you got to do with our church? You know, get out of here. So he persecuted them. The first time a Christian emperor persecuted Christians was the Donatists. Here's another quote, and this one's from Gerald this time. He says, history clearly shows the Donatists utterly opposed to persecution in the union of church and state. Petilian describes a true church as one which, quote, does not persecute nor inflame the minds of emperors against their subjects, nor seize on the property of others, nor kill men. Benedict says the Donatists, quote, uniformly represented their community as one, quote, which suffers persecution but does not persecute. A people, quote, a people who suffer persecution but do not persecute was their stereotyped and cherished motto. And that is a good motto of Christian churches, or of Baptist churches. They are persecuted, but they never are the persecutors. Remember what Paul said, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds and the casting down of imaginations, and bringing every thought into the captivity of Christ, into obedience into the captivity of Christ. He continues, quote, nowhere in all church history can be found a more non-resisting people under the assaults of their enemies except by arguments. They would resist and they would assault their enemies by arguments, not by force, not by sword, but by arguments. That's what I do all the time. I'm not out there beating people, but I'm out there trying to beat them down with the Word of God and with logical, good arguments from it. They were treated as rebels by Machaerus, the Roman general, and his mission and policy were to hurry them into the Catholic Church, peaceably if he could, forcibly if he must. In their controversy with the Catholics, quote, one often finds repetition of the following pertinent questions for the reformers, quote, what has the emperor to do with the church? What have the bishops to do with the palace? What has Christianity to do with the kings of this world? Amen to that. At any early period, this persecuted people entirely renounced the church and state policy. And of course, quote, what has the emperor to do with the church was their reply to the officers of royal bounty. I'll give you one more quote from Gerald and we will end the sermon today. He says, Gurick says, the emperor sent them money for distribution as a loan, but Montanus Magnus sent it back with the obstinate protestation against the union of church and state. They wouldn't even take money from the state. The state says, hey, why don't you come become a 501c3 corporation? We'll give you a bunch of tax benefits. He says, you know what? Thy money perish with thee. So anyway, thank you for your kind and patient attention this morning. Next time, we will talk about the Paulicians, who were around from the 7th to the 11th centuries.